We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Joseph's stories are so well known and so dramatic that in the 1970s they actually wrote a musical about him and his technicolor, many-coloured coat. The coat of many colours is actually mentioned in 37:3. Joseph was a young man. Sorry, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him of his old age and made a richly ornamented robe for him. The modern translations have moved away from the coat of many colours. In fact, richly ornamented is most likely not right. It most likely was a coat with sleeves. But it's very hard to do Sunday school craft colouring in when it's all just a coat with sleeves. And when you say it's a coat with sleeves, you tend to think, well, yes, what's the option? You know, a cardigan without sleeves. Why a coat with sleeves? It's got to do with the fact that you are non-manual labourers. Manual labourers do not have coats with sleeves. It's like a graduation gown. It's not the thing to do the gardening in. I'm not quite sure what it is to do in, but it's not the thing for gardening. If you're a manual labourer, like all the ancient world were, then to have a coat with sleeves is a complete nuisance. So why is he giving his son a coat with sleeves? Because he is being separated from all the manual labour in the household. He has been given the place of honour. He is being treated as the special son. And so that is actually a much more important thing than be given a coat full of colours. It's a little hard to translate, and it might be just a as the NIV has it here, it may be the correct way of saying, a highly, what's the phrase they use? I've forgotten. Highly decorated coat. It may be that. It may actually be with many colours. But it seems most likely to be a coat with sleeves, and people just haven't contemplated enough what it means to have such a coat. However you translate it, the same point's the same. The point's the same, that is, he was the special favourite. That's the point of it, whichever way you go, and it caused a lot of antagonism between him and his brothers, and consequently, he got into all kinds of trouble. I mean, he had some dreams about his brothers and sisters, his brothers bowing down to him, and then his parents as well bowing down to him, which only exasperated them all the more, so they hated him and sold him. They were going to kill him, but they decided to sell him into slavery, and they sold him down to some Midianites, who sold him off in Egypt to Potiphar. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and then accused him of trying to rape her, and so he then gets thrown into prison where he has some dreams, and in prison, these cellmates have dreams and he interprets them correctly. One of them dies, one of them goes back to live with the Pharaoh as his cupbearer. After several years, he remembers these friends when the Pharaoh has dreams, if you remember the story. And so he says, oh, my cellmate can interpret dreams. And so they get Joseph out of prison. He interprets the dreams of the Pharaoh. In Australian, it says, you've got the El Nino coming, so put aside good crops for 7 years, and you're going to get 7 years of drought. It wasn't the El Nino there. And the Pharaoh took the advice. As a result, only Egypt was spared from the great famine, and Pharaoh became fabulously wealthy and indeed came to own all the people in Egypt because even they were dependent on him. And Joseph was made his right-hand man. The family back in Palestine feel the effect of the famine. They come down to Egypt to get the food, and they cannot recognise their brother because 20 years has elapsed. He recognises them, and so he wants to get their father, and he wants to see whether they have repented at all and so on. And so he sends for his younger brother, Benjamin, to be sent down as well. They don't like that, but a little while later, they're in even more difficulty, so they have to do it. So they come down with Benjamin. Joseph tricks them. He frames Benjamin as a thief by putting some treasure in Benjamin's bag, then chases after them. And they're dragged back in front of the ruler of all the land, Joseph, and a great reconciliation takes place between the brothers, which I hope we'll look at in a little while time. And so Jacob is then sent for, his father, brought down to Egypt, and the whole family lives in Egypt, which is how Israel came into slavery centuries later because they had moved to Egypt. You remember the story? Those of you who don't know the story, I've just given you the chapters in a quick run through. Read them through later on. It's a very dramatic story. It's an exciting story. It's brilliantly told in the book of Genesis. But what's it all about? Well, it's about the chosen seed. This is part of the book of Genesis. We learn it as the stories of Joseph, but it's not really about Joseph. It's part of the book of Genesis about the chosen seed, and in fact, it really is the story of Jacob. But more of that in a moment. See, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have been told that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. The serpent has tested her, and God, in his judgment on the serpent, says, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, although you will strike the heel of this seed. And so that is the kind of point of departure for the rest of the narrative of the book of Genesis, and in some senses, the rest of the Bible, as we are looking now for this one who comes, who is going to reverse the curse of evil, who is going to overcome Satan, who is somehow, through being struck by Satan, going to crush Satan. We're looking for him. Cain seems the most likely. He is the firstborn of the woman Eve. But Cain kills his younger brother Abel, because Abel is the one that God accepts. Yet neither Cain nor Abel crush the serpent's head. After all, Abel is dead and Cain has given in to the serpent. So Adam and Eve have another son, Seth. But Seth doesn't do anything other than have children. And so we follow down in chapter 5 the line of Seth until you reach Noah. And Noah really looks like the one who's going to reverse the curse. And indeed, he seems to. When it comes to the great flood, he is the one who stands righteous and he's able to save mankind. But no, Noah's not the one. He gets drunk and then there's the fight with his sons and he blesses one of his sons, curses another one. And so the line he blesses is the one we keep watching for. It will be Shem or Shem's children. And so you get all these genealogical lists in those early chapters of Genesis, all the time looking for the serpent crusher, but he doesn't appear. At chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we get introduced to Abram. He is from the line of Shem. He's a Shemite, so we expect him to be the one, or possibly to be the one. And certainly, God meets with him. And God makes promises to him, promises that he will own the land, promises that he will be a mighty people, promises that he will be the blessing of all the nations of the world. Those who bless him will be blessed, those who curse him will be cursed. And so Abram wanders. That is, you go from the creation of the world to Abram in 11 chapters. Then chapter 12 through to 25, you just have the life of Abram as he wanders as an adult around the land that God has promised him, but he never possesses it. And he brings blessings and curses to everybody with whom he deals. And he looks for his seed. Most of the story is about looking for the seed. Who is going to be the descendant? He doesn't have any children, so he adopts Eliezer of Damascus. But God says, no, you're going to have your own son. So his wife is too old, she provides her handmaid, and so he has the illegitimate son, Ishmael. And for 16 years, Abram is sure that Ishmael is going to, if he's not the one who's going to crush the serpent, at least he's the one who's going to father the one who crushes the serpent. But God says after 16 years, no, it's not Ishmael. You're going to have your own son from your own wife, who at this stage is like her husband, as good as dead. So the Bible says. They're 99 years old. They really are beyond the having of children. And so you get this miraculous son of the promise, Isaac. When Abram dies, we have the account of Isaac, and he receives a repeat of Abraham's promise. So from chapter 26 to 35... you have the account of Isaac. Come back with me. This is where we were last week. You're getting just in line again here. In chapter 26 onwards, we have the account of Isaac, 25:19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. And look what happens to him in 26:2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Don't go down to Egypt to live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees and my laws, so Isaac stayed in Gerar. The same promises to Abraham are now given to Isaac. He's going to own the land, he's going to have more descendants than he can number, and all the other nations are going to be blessed through him. The same promises. But Isaac's not the one. It's his descendant somewhere. And so the main story of Isaac is about his boys, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the older one. Esau is the one that you would expect to be the heir, for the firstborn is the heir. But we're told before the birth of the two boys that the older will serve the younger. And the older sells his birthright because he doesn't value it to the younger. And Jacob then also tricks his father Isaac into giving him the blessing. And so the promise given to Abraham and then to Isaac passes down not to the older son, but to the younger son, Jacob. Chapter 28, verse 13. Chapter 28, verse 13. Jacob, running away from his brother, who's trying to kill him at this stage, lies down to sleep, sees a vision of God, and verse 13, there above it, above the ladder, stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. So the promise to Abraham, given to Isaac, is now given to Jacob. Same promise, the land, people, and a blessing to others. That is the character of it. He will always be the source of blessing to others. Isaac's account, like Abraham's account, is looking for this true heir. Which one is it going to be? Esau, Jacob? How can it be Jacob, the rat, the deceiver, the usurper? And how does it come that he winds up in the promised land? And how are we to find his children? Jacob is clearly not the serpent crusher, but his son must be. But which son? When Isaac dies, Jacob and Esau bury him together in chapter 35. Esau's line become the Edomites, who are the enemies of Israel. In chapter 36, they're described. Then in chapter 37, where we start today, chapter 37, we read verse 2, this is the account of Jacob. And so now we're going to meet the family of Jacob. We've dealt with the family of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Now we're going to deal with the family of Jacob. Which one of these sons is going to be the serpent crusher? The focus comes immediately upon Joseph, because he appears to be the chosen seed, as he is the favourite of his father. He is given the special robe. And in one sense, he is the chosen one, because by him, Jacob's family is saved, just like by Noah, all mankind is saved. But in another sense, he is not the one. It's Judah who is going to turn out to be the chosen son. So that's why I started today by getting Eric to read to us chapter 49. Let's start at the end of the story, ruin the punchline, see where it's heading, and then we'll come back to find out what the plot line was. So let me start off at the end, chapter 49. For here the old man, Jacob, is now blessing his sons. We don't go into this much these days, but in the Bible you keep seeing it, that the old man, the head of the family, blesses his sons, each one of them, and in blessing them, predicts their future. So Noah blesses and curses his sons and predicts their future. So Isaac was blessing Jacob and Esau and predicting their future. Now Jacob passes the blessing on for the future of his 12 sons that he has. Reuben was his firstborn, chapter 49, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength. You expect him, therefore, to be the heir. But Reuben is the son of Leah. And Leah was the first unloved wife of Jacob. Remember Jacob? He's away trying, working for Laban. Laban has two daughters. One he loves, Rachel. One he doesn't care about one way or the other, Leah. He works his 7 years and then he's told he's got to marry the older one, which turns out to be Leah. And so he's got a wife he doesn't actually like. He works for another 7 years to get the wife he does like. Joseph is the child of the wife he does like, which is, I guess, why he's the favourite son. Leah, she has six kids, six boys, and daughters as well, but six boys, and he doesn't really like the boys. Come back with me and we can see where they're born in chapter 29, at least the first four of them. This whole story is a good illustration of the horror of polygamy, which I'm sure will be advocated in our society in the coming years, but it's a horrible story. 29:31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." Reuben is a word that sounds like the word misery. You know, what's your name? Misery. Why are you in misery? Well, my father doesn't love my mother. That is a real reason to be in misery, let me assure you. Mind you, his grandfather, Isaac, his name was Laughter, or Joke. That was because his parents were 100 when they had him. That's a joke. Mind you, his father's name was even worse. His father's name was Father, or Big Father, and he didn't have any children at all. So, here is Reuben, misery. 33, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard me, I am not loved. He gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and now she gave birth to a son. She said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I've borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. But Jacob never became attached to Leah. It was just wishful thinking. 35, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I'll praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, which means praise, praise Yahweh. And then she stopped having children. The fourth son is going to be the important one. We'll come to that in due time. Back we go to chapter 49, verse 3. Reuben's the firstborn, Mr. Misery. Why will he not get the inheritance? Because that is his inheritance. Well, the answer comes for us in what he did. In 37, chapter 37, verse 21. 37, verse 21. Doesn't sound right to me. 35:22 would be better. 35:22 would be better. While Israel was living in that region, the region of Migdal Eder, while Israel was living in that region, Israel's the other name for Jacob, remember, while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel heard of it. That's why he's not going to actually be given the blessing, because of the incest. I mean, Bilhah was some of his half-brother's mother. It was his wife's concubine. His father's concubine. So wife's concubine's a problem. So chapter 49, 4. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. So he moves on to the next son, Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers, 49:5. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce and fury, I'll scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. What's that about? Well, they had a sister. They had many sisters, but one we know of called Dinah. And Dinah was seduced by the Shechemites in chapter 34. You would have thought that the father would have been pretty angry with that. But you see, it was a daughter of Leah, and he didn't love Leah, so he wasn't all that angry, but he wanted his vengeance, so he called on the Shechemites and tried to do a deal with them and said, "You marry my daughter," and they said, "We want to marry your daughter," and he said, "Well, that's all right, we'll sort it all out and keep it in the family." But the brothers of Dinah, they were righteously furious with what had taken place, and so they persuaded the Shechemites that to join the family you had to be circumcised, waited until they were circumcised, and then in post-operative agony, lying around for several days afterwards, they moved in and killed the lot of the Shechemites and so destroyed them all, which of course Jacob didn't want. And so Jacob felt he'd been betrayed in the negotiations by his sons and put at risk, because if the other Canaanite towns around about heard about it, they'd come down and destroy him. So he was very angry with his sons, but his sons were righteously angry with him, because don't you care about our sister? And the answer is, I don't think he did all that much. Jacob's a very unattractive character. And mind you, the next one's not all that attractive, that's Judah. So Simeon and Levi, because of their violence, they miss out on the blessing. Judah, number four. Your brothers will praise you, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, your father's son will bow down to you, you are a lion's cub, O Judah, for you return from prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to arouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. He'll tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He'll wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. There is one of the earliest descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an extraordinarily and very important passage in the whole Bible. Out of the tribe of Judah, there will be a king. The scepter will never depart from Judah. The ruler's staff will always be at his feet. And it will be there until he to whom it belongs comes. And when he to whom it belongs comes, he will rule the nations of the earth. The chosen seed is going to be in Judah. He is the heir, and his son is the king. And so we wait for the Lion of Judah, the King of Judah, the King of the Jews, for Judah is where you get the word Jew from, the one who praised God and who is the praise of God. We're waiting for the King of the Jews. From Isaiah, from Genesis 49, which is, you know, only page 50 in my Bible, which runs to 1,000 pages, from Genesis 49, we are waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled, if you've got the eyes to see it on the way through and aren't lost in amongst all the sons. You then get the other sons listed for you, Zebulun down to Naphtali in verses 13 through 21. There are other six sons, two more sons from Leah, four of the sons of the concubines, Rachel's handmaid and Leah's handmaid, and so Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, each has his share of the blessings and the curses, until you come in verse 22 to the sons of Rachel, the beloved wife. And in verse 22 to 26, Joseph is then mentioned. Joseph, who was loved by Jacob, and whose two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, have already been blessed back in chapter 48. And interestingly, the younger son is again favoured over the older son amongst Ephraim and Manasseh. But the blessing on Joseph are for him in his generation rather than for the future and the future salvation of the world. Joseph is not the one who is the chosen seed. Oh, he is very blessed. Joseph, verse 22, is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over the wall with bitterness. Archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast of the womb, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. But that's where it stops, just on him. You ponder it for a few moments. It was pretty hard for Joseph to get many blessings from his father, because at the time he was the right-hand man of the Pharaoh who ruled the whole land, and his father was living in his household. It wasn't, I mean, all the others were living in the household of Jacob, but actually now Jacob is living in the household of Joseph, his son. And so there was not much blessing for him to be giving on to his son. All the blessings of Joseph happened in his lifetime. And then Benjamin, the last son, well, he's going to be a fierce warrior, but he's not the chosen seed. So Jacob has two main heirs, Judah and Joseph. Judah, who was the one who conspired to sell Joseph in chapter 37, verse 26. You see, the brothers decided to kill him. But Reuben, the eldest, ends up those who are eldest here, eldest children, Yes, you always outnumber the rest of us, yeah. Responsible, serious, taking care of everything that happens, studious. Of the first 51 astronauts in the North American astronaut program, 50 of them were firstborn children. It's that kind of high achiever, boring people. Reuben, obviously I'm not one. I just don't get a chance to get my go back very often. But Reuben, he says, no, let's not kill him. Let's put him down the well and we'll work out what to do later, because Reuben planned to come back and rescue him. But not so Judah. He saw a chance to make a buck out of it. Why waste your efforts killing him when you can sell him and make some money? So he sold him to the Midianites. And it's Judah who does that. When you look at the book of Genesis, one of the most strange chapters in the whole book is chapter 38. Those who go to Easter Convention are very blessed because they heard a magnificent address on chapter 38 from Al Stewart, which you can get tapes of through the Katoomba Convention Council, I'm sure. Chapter 38 is the chapter you don't teach in a Sunday school class. It really is a very seedy, seamy story. Hollywood, I'm sure, should have got hold of it by now. But what's odd about it is, if it was cut out of your Bible, you wouldn't miss it. That's the odd bit. See, chapter 37, Joseph's dreams, and then Joseph sold by his brothers into slavery into Egypt. Chapter 39, now Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and he's in Potiphar's house, and off you go. And you wouldn't miss chapter 38, because chapter 38's about Judah. And you think the story's all going to be about Joseph. You think Joseph's the chosen one. Jacob thought Joseph was the chosen one. And so everything's about Joseph. And Joseph's the one that's going to save the family. And Joseph's the one that's going to get them down into Egypt. But Joseph is not the chosen one. Judah is. Chosen for what? Chosen to have the chosen son. So what's Judah got to do? Well, he's got to have kids. That's what he's got to do. And what's chapter 38 about? It's about how he had kids. More importantly, how he had grandchildren, which really weren't children, grandchildren. Well, as the story, let me rattle through the story for you. It's a fairly unpleasant one. See, Judah married a Canaanite woman, which we were warned against when Esau did the same thing. He had three sons whose names were Onan and Shelah. Shelah? A boy called Shelah. It was not an Australian, I tell you that. He married off to a woman called Tamar. She's a Canaanite, so you think she's not going to be much good. But dies, and he dies childless. Now, what do you do when you die childless? Your firstborn, your heir, dies childless. Well, then, by law, he had to give his second son to her so that the second son could have children in the name of So Onan was given to Tamar so that she could have children. But Onan failed to do his responsibility. That is, he had sex with her, but he kept interrupting the intercourse so as to spill the seed on the ground so that she wouldn't get pregnant. So he'd have all the fun, but none of the responsibility. This, of course, has been quite badly misused over centuries, especially by the Roman Catholic Church, to talk about masturbation. But the chapter has absolutely nothing to say about masturbation. It's not about him masturbating. It's about him failing to give her the child, which was the reason why he was allowed to have the intercourse. The whole purpose of it was to provide her with her children so that she wouldn't live as a childless widow. Onan failed to do what he was supposed to do. Verse 10, what he did was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, so he was put him to death. So now Judah's lost two of his sons. And of course you know who he's thinking of blaming, don't you? That Tamar woman. And because he's lost the two sons, what's he supposed to do now? He's supposed to give her his third son. Well, he only has one left, this bloke with a parable and name Shelah. So, what does he do? He sends Tamar away until Shelah grows up a bit more. And, of course, what he does, in fact, is forgets Tamar altogether. And he's never going to provide for her. So she is now living as a childless widow in her father's house. When his own wife dies, Shelah hears about it, and she hears that Judah is coming her way. So she gets rid of her widow's weeds and she dresses up as a prostitute and she seduces Judah. She does it intentionally and purposely as a prostitute, and she asks for him to give her his seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, verse 18, rather than money. through this sex, she becomes... You see why it's not taught in Sunday school, don't you? Through this sex, she becomes pregnant. Verse 24, and here is one of the great high points of male chauvinist doublethink immorality. But part of the beauty of the Bible is it knows it. You don't have to wait till the kind of feminist generation to discover that morality is against this. It's way back in the story of Judah. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Isn't that classic? I mean, that, of all the hypocrisies of the world, that has got to stand as one of the great high watermarks, hasn't it? Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognise whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognised them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son to my son Shelah. He didn't sleep with her again. And from that time, for her to give birth, she had twin boys from the womb. And it is through these twin boys, Perez and Zerah, through Perez, in fact, that the chosen seed is going to come. Isn't God's choice strange? It's bizarre, isn't it? It's not the human choice at all. It wasn't Cain, it wasn't Noah, it wasn't the older brother Esau, it wasn't Isaac, it wasn't Abram. It's now going to be Judah, but Judah... Well, Judah's son Perez. And where did Judah's son Perez come from? Well, he came from this kind of prostitution and immorality and decadence. See, at one level, the story is a story that should be taught to Sunday school because it is a marvellous statement of biblical morality, isn't it? She is more righteous than I. Absolutely true. In fact, you could say, as he wanted her death, he himself should have been executed. I mean, you can see the hypocrisy being spelt out, can't you? You can see what's right, you can see what's wrong. It's a marvellous morality tale. But that's not what it's there for. What it's there for is because of chapter 49. What it's there for is because of the genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel. Benjamin comes, he frames him by putting the treasure in his bags, and so he confronts his brothers. And now we come to another high point of drama and wonderful writing, actually, in chapter 39. Turn with me to 39. I'm going to read half the chapter for you. And here is one of those just high points. I'm sure I'm wrong here, aren't I? 44 is where I want to be. Not 39, 44, sorry. Verse 18. 44:18. Then Judah went up to him and said, please, my lord, up to Joseph, and said, please, my lord, your servant, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, so I can see him for myself. And we said to my lord, the boy can't leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Well, when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. And then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we can't go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We can't see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he's surely been torn to pieces. That's, poor old Jacob still thinks that the case with Joseph. I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me, too, and harm comes to him, you'll bring my grey hair down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with this boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he'll die. Your servants will bring the grey hair of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. That from the mouth of the man who had sold him into slavery, but who didn't recognise who he was talking to. Chapter 45, then Joseph could no longer control himself. Before all of his attendants, he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. And so there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. It's a great moving moment in the story, isn't it? But what a wonderful moment of repentance from Judah. What a shock. What a guilt trip he would be on at that point in time. What a guilt trip he'd been on for years. How every mention of his brother Joseph might have made him feel rotten. How every chance of losing Benjamin would have threatened the life out of him. And so reconciliation takes place. He sends for Jacob, and Jacob comes down and lives out his last years in Egypt with him. And then Jacob dies, and his brothers are still fearful of Joseph. Come across to chapter 50. After Jacob's death, Jacob's been taken back to the promised land, and he's buried there. And chapter 50, a very important little passage, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you were to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God of your father. And when the message came to him, Joseph wept. I don't know if they were telling the truth or not there. It doesn't matter. You can see the kind of fear they had. But look at Joseph's response. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid, I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Very important verse, number 20. Because what they did for evil, God was also doing for good. That the one action has two authors, the human author and the divine author. Even though the human author is seemingly going in the exact opposite direction of the divine author. But God in his sovereignty is able to use the activities of evil people to bring about his good purposes. Nowhere will you see that more so than in the cross of Jesus, where they murdered the innocent Prince of Life in order to bring about the salvation of the world. What all the people did in crucifying Jesus was profoundly evil, and yet it was the plan and purpose of God for good, to save many. Well, back to chapter 12. Abram is promised the land, the people, the blessing. And by the end of Genesis, they don't own the land. They're living outside of it in Egypt. The only bit they own is the grave of Abram and Sarah, where Isaac and Rebekah were also buried, and Jacob and Leah was buried. He winds up buried with a wife he doesn't love. Rachel died and was buried elsewhere. But this was, I think it's kind of fitting that he has to lie there next to her. He really did her very wrong. But this fact that they don't own the promised land was actually promised back in chapter 15, verse 12. Chapter 15, verse 12 to 16. When God was speaking to Abram, he says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick, dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried in good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, because the sin of the Amorites was not yet reached its full measure. Amorites is who were living in the land at the time. God was not going to dispossess the Amorites until they were so sinful they deserved to be dispossessed. So what was he going to do with Abram's family in the meantime? Put them into slavery in another country. But don't worry about it, Abram. You'll be living and dying here, but your descendants will be elsewhere. So that is how it comes, that we are now down in Egypt. And the book of Exodus is the next book of the Bible, because hundreds of years later there arrives a Pharaoh who didn't know about Joseph, and he put the people into slavery, and then we have Moses. But by that stage we have a huge people, and even now Abram, the one who only had Ishmael and then the Edomites, Abram now has 70, 90 people who are his descendants. He's the father of the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, and now the Israelites. And the Israelites are his full legitimate children, and they have 12 families who would multiply and expand into the 12 tribes of Israel. And from one of those tribes, Judah, would come the true seed, the true chosen seed, the king, who will bring obedience from all the nations and blessings to all the other nations. And so the blessing and the cursing of the nations is still there. As the people treated Joseph, so they were blessed or so they were cursed. But eventually, through the line of Judah, all the nations of the world will be blessed. It is in Jesus that these ancient promises and predictions finally come true. His ancestry in Matthew is via Perez, the son of Judah and Tamar. He is the chosen seed who crushes the serpent as the serpent strikes out at him. He sits on Judah's throne. He dies as the king of the Jews, if you remember. And he brings the nations into the kingdom because he gives us the real promised land of heaven. And all who bless him are blessed, and those who cursed him are cursed. And it's not just the king of the Jews, but the king of all the nations, as was predicted centuries before in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, when an old man is blessing his children and comes to his fourth son of all of them. Why the fourth one? Not because he's an attractive personality. He really is a dreadful man. But because of God's choice, this son is told, from you is going to come a king who will rule the nations. And that is true today, even in our midst here. As you look around, a nation never dreamt of, you have people who acknowledge this king of the Jews. And we have our friends from Malaysia and from Indonesia. We have our friends from Hong Kong, and we have our friends who have come from all kinds of backgrounds, Indian backgrounds and Greek backgrounds. And we have in our midst one of our friends who's just arrived back this very night, last night, from Paris, where he's been working as a missionary teaching students over in France. And so we're very glad to see Danny come back and share with us, having been a member of Campus Bible Study when he did a degree here and lived in Baxter years ago. So there are people all over the world now who acknowledge Jesus, the King of the Jews, as their King. And I'm so glad, by God's mercy, to do also. And I hope you do as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, who comes to redeem those under the law. And we praise you for his death and his resurrection and the pouring out of his Spirit, that by his Spirit, we who are not Jews can come to acknowledge the King of the Jews as our King. We thank you for the prophecies that were given to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, that out of the tribe of Judah would come the King, who would be given the nations as his inheritance. And we thank you that we are amongst those nations who can acknowledge Jesus as King. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.